to our Saturday evening studies in the New Testament and Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. And I've lost count of the number of Saturdays we spent in this chapter, but I think each Saturday has done us good. And we're really concerned with the last section tonight, from verse 13 to the end. We've covered 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12 in great detail. And we found these verses spiritually instructive, we found them practical, and we found them challenging. But I think perhaps most of all, speaking for myself, I find these verses encouraging. It begins, therefore, having this ministry, we do not lose heart. And when you think of it, why on earth should we lose heart? God hasn't gone geriatric. God hasn't become confused. God hasn't seen the problems and decided that it's time he contracted out. So why should we lose heart? And it goes on like that right through the chapter, and when it comes to the final summary beginning at verse 16, Paul says it again. So then, we do not lose heart. There is a tremendous amount of encouragement right throughout this chapter, not least because in verses 8 to 12, Paul teaches us, I think we could read these verses, we are afflicted. You see, sometimes we think the great men and women of the faith took everything in their stride. They didn't. They were the same as us. They struggled. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, or struck down, but not kept down, always carrying about in the body the dying, not the accomplished death, and all the benefits of the death of Christ, but always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. Well, that's what happened to Jesus. He was given up to death. And Jesus said, follow me. He said, I've given you an example. While we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. So, see, there's purpose. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In a sense, people say, well, they can't go on like that much longer. But then they do go on. This is one of the astonishing things. So then, verse 12, death is at work in us, but life in you. And the reason why I feel all this is so very encouraging is that in these verses 8 to 12, we are told by the Word of God that we should interpret all our circumstances and all our experiences, first of all, in terms of fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. When you think of Jesus and all that he went through, you don't want to say to Jesus, oh I'm sorry, I don't want to go into that with you. Or do you? I don't think we do. Well, he's our Savior, he's our Lord, he's our Master, he's our friend. He's the one in whom we have life that is eternal. Oh no, we said to Jesus, if that's the way you're going, I'm going with you. It's a bit like Elijah's servant, remember? When Elijah was really at the point of giving everything up and he was going to be in his own, but the servant, no, not in your life, I'm going with you. And last Saturday evening, if I remember rightly, we spoke about all the things we could possibly meet in the course of this week that's virtually passed. Especially the costly things. But not only the costly things. There are lovely things that happen. And in them also, we are in fellowship with Jesus. Wasn't it the psalmist who said, "My lines have fallen in pleasant places"? Isn't there so much to give thanks for? Isn't God good to us? I don't know why he should be so good, but I'm glad he is. So we interpret all our circumstances and experiences, first of all in terms of fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, and secondly, we have to understand all that we go through in terms of the productive and creative means by which the power of the gospel works in other people's lives. You may say, I'm not aware that through me God is working in other people. But it doesn't say in the Bible that you need to be aware. As far as I know, nothing in the Bible that obliges God to tell us all that he's doing through us. We are his, and therefore he's entitled to use us. And I think sometimes God says, well, you know, you prayed, you said, Lord, take my life and use my life in whatever way. All right, says God, I'll do it. And then we get into all sorts of tangles of troubles and difficulties and battles and this and that and the other. And we wonder what's happening to us. Oh, says Paul, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That was verse 7. This is what God says, I'm working through you. And working through us, not just in influencing those who are near us. Not just God working through us in the lives of those that we are associating with day by day. Didn't we say last Saturday evening, we've got to think of, as we are battling sometimes during the week, we've got to think, I think this is what we said last week, if I remember rightly, when we're battling and struggling through the week, we've got to think, now, this may have something to do with somebody in one of the villages in Thailand being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, if my battles and struggles have a meaning, even remotely like that, then I'm not going to object to the battles and the struggles. And I'm sure it's right to speak like this, because the work of God is one work. Now look at verse 11. While we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus is manifested in our mortal flesh. It's not just God working through us. It's God working in us, transforming us, so that the life of Jesus may be made manifested in our mortal flesh. That means that so that people can look at folk like you and me and see Jesus. Oh, you say, I don't think that's likely. Well, disagree with the Bible if you like. Been doing notes in the stories in Exodus about Moses in the presence of God and his face shining. And he came down from the mountain to speak to the people, and says in the Bible, Moses didn't know that his face was shining. Other people did. And you see, this is one of the effects, I think the unconscious effects, as far as we are concerned, of our coming together, for example, in things like a prayer meeting or Sunday services, coming near to God. Something, dare I put it like this, something attaches to us. I think I spoke to you one Saturday evening, but when I was still a bank clerk working in Brechin, travelled by bus one evening down to Dundee to a conference where Mr. Still and Professor Finlayson were speaking. I can't remember what Mr. Still was speaking about, but Professor Finlayson spoke on the text in Hebrews, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In that wonderful way that he had with words, he said, we go outside the camp to the suffering, rejected Jesus. And we say to him, Lord, write the message of your grace on my life all over again. And he said, you see, in the course of the week, the writing gets blurred. So we go, write it again. And then he referred to Jesus as the Rose of Sharon. And we go outside the camp to him, and we're in company with him. And he said, and something of the sweet savour of the Rose of Sharon attaches to us. And we carry that back into the camp of the world. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? The life of Jesus being made manifest in our mortal flesh. And as I studied, I turned over to Philippians chapter 3. Just one verse there out of a long passage that Paul is speaking about fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 10. That I may know him. Remember, he's talking about counting all things but loss. And that wasn't theory, because he suffered the loss of all things. Oh, he says, this is all right. Quite happy to accept that. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings. Notice, becoming like him in his death. But these words, becoming like him. Growing to be like Jesus. What was Jesus like? Well, he was freely given up to the Father. The thing that mattered in his life, in a sense, the motivation of his life, was to please God the Father, to glorify his Father in heaven, to do his will, to do his work. That was Jesus. Now back to Corinthians, and Paul is saying, God is working in the likes of you and me so that more and more we might be made like Jesus. Whatever the cost, says Paul, and it could be death. Verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he, the psalmist, had, who wrote, I believed, and so I spoke, we too believe, and so we speak. One of the commentators points out that there's a reference here to believing and speaking, and these two belong together. And the commentary referred me to Romans chapter 10. I was so sure I could quote it from memory, but I can't. Romans chapter 10 at verse 9. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The believing and the speaking going together. And I think this is something that is very, very important. I think it's tomorrow at one of the services we say something by way of a question. When did we last speak to an unbeliever about Jesus, who is our Savior and the Savior that they need? Oh, you say, I believe. Yes, so do I. But the believing and the speaking. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, I believed, and so I spoke, we too believe, and so we speak. Now you see, Paul's expressing his faith, but he quotes there from one of the Psalms. So look back to Psalm 116. I was speaking to the minister's conference the other week, dealing with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when we came to verses 13 to 15. You know, these are very difficult verses, so we'll skip over them. But I'm not allowed to do that in my own Bible study on a Saturday night. So Paul quotes Psalm 116. It's actually verse 10 that he quotes. But let's read some more of it. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord. It's great when people say that, isn't it? I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. I love the Lord because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. Oh, this devoted man. He wasn't having an easy life. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol or hell laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. Verse 8. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I walk before the Lord in the land. Oh, says the psalmist, it's been pretty grim at times. It's been an awful battle. And, well, people haven't exactly been kind. But you know, it's astonishing. I'm still here. Sometimes when people ask me, ministers tend to do this, how are things in Sandyford? I say, well, we're still there. Which is quite a good testimony, I think. I walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I kept my faith even when I said I am greatly afflicted. The old version, I believed, therefore have I spoken. Even when greatly afflicted, I said in my consternation, men are all a vain hope. You see, he's not looking to men. He's looking to God. Because he knows that it is only God who makes sense of his experience. So he goes on in verse 12. This verse that we often quote at the Lord's table. What shall I render to the Lord for all his bounty to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now go back to 2 Corinthians. After verses 7, 8, 9, 10 and 11, Paul quotes Psalm 107. I'm sure Paul could have quoted the whole psalm. Since we have the same spirit of faith, the same attitude, the same understanding of life, the same understanding of all our battles and struggles and experiences, since we have the same spirit of faith. Some commentators suggest there's a reference here to faith as a gift of the Spirit, but I think that's pushing it a bit far. Since we have the same spirit or attitude of faith as the psalmist had who wrote, I believed, and so I spoke. We too believe, and we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. I think what Paul is getting at here, thinking of all that we read of Psalm 116, Paul is recognizing that he may not only have to battle and struggle, these battles and struggles may in actual fact end up in killing him. And he faces up to that. But at the same time he says, whatever's going on, and whatever the outcome, God can be counted on to deliver and to bless. And even if no deliverance comes and death claims, that is not defeat and that is not disaster, because God raises us from the dead. One of the addresses I gave at the minister's conference was on the story of Daniel, and speaking about Daniel's companions with regard to the fiery furnace. Our God is able to deliver us. That's sound doctrine. And he will deliver us. That's faith. But even if he doesn't deliver, we're still not going to worship your idol. Now, saying even if he doesn't deliver, that's not a lack of faith. That's simply these young men of faith. You know, we don't claim to know everything about how God's going to work out his purposes. And whatever the purpose is, even if it means death in the fiery furnace, we still will not bow to your idol. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is saying here. Forget which commentary it was that says it with regard to something in the in John's Gospel. We are immortal until our work is done. So, I hope you're not disappointed, but you'll not get away to heaven till you've done all your work here. I'm quite glad. Because, you see, is there not a joy in serving the Lord? You wouldn't like to end up going to heaven saying, "Well, Lord, I got through quite a lot of the work you gave me." He might say, but what about the bit that you didn't get done? Oh no. This is Paul's attitude. He says the same in Philippians, remember chapter 1. When he thanks the Philippian Christians for that praise. Oh, he says, "I'm sure with your praise and the help of the Spirit, this is all going to work out for my deliverance. But you know, I'm not quite sure whether I want to be delivered or whether I want to die and go straight off to heaven. So I'm sure that would be much better." Do you see how much assurance and reassurance and encouragement God is always giving us? In the context of the battles and struggles. God's not indifferent. When you're having a real horror of a week, God's not indifferent. God doesn't turn his back in case your struggles spoil his day. He's not like that. Keep in mind the thought of the fellowship of the suffering. And that hymn we sometimes sing, "Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with man, great high priest our nature wears." Up in heaven, a human, not just a glorified Jesus, but a human Jesus. And every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows not just had a part, he has. He feels. He understands. He shares. And I think sometimes in the midst of the battles, he feels it's wisest not to be too specific, but sometimes I think he whispers into mind and heart and spirit, saying, "Oh, my child, my battling, struggling child. Oh, if you just knew what I was doing in you and for you and through you. In this spell when you're beginning to wonder if you've really backslidden terribly and you're not any more use to me." This is what Paul's getting at here. And he's quite sure, you see, that even death cannot frustrate the purposes of God and the gathering of the saints in glory. Let's read these verses again. "Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, 'I believed, and so I spoke.' Well, we too believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us together together with you into his presence. Think of it in a very simple way. Think of all the folk that we've loved and who've shared with us, for example, in this prayer meeting, down through many years, and now they're scattered all over the earth. Now, you picture all that lot together with us, and Jesus in the middle, being gathered into the presence of God. What's the old redemption hymn? When we all see Jesus, what a day of rejoicing that will. But then you see, it won't just be a Sandyford crowd. I remember, I think it was when eventually his old mother died, Mr. Still spoke about heaven and said, when you think of the gathering of the saints in glory, what a place heaven must be. At this precise moment, I can imagine Evelyn Sloan there saying, oh, you're quite right, Mr. Philip. It's better than I ever thought. I often think of Evelyn Sloan. I was telling the ministers, amongst others, that she used to pray for me 3 times every day. When she got up in the morning, she prayed for... Oh, it was years before she told me this. Mind you, she said herself, after I'd been in Sandy for 20 years, she still referred to me as the new minister. Well, somebody Miss Sloan's age, you're allowed to do that. When she got up in the morning, she prayed for me. And she prayed for many of you more than you know. After lunchtime, well, she was getting on in years, she had a rest. And before, put her feet up in the wee stool in her arm, before she closed her, she prayed again. When she went to bed at night, she prayed again. Remember, she always sat in the front seat of the prayer meeting. She always prayed. You know, just talking about her, I think of a woman. Oh, it was so obvious that she loved the Lord. Remember her saying to me once, she'd been here and she was baptized in this building as a child. There she is, was in her right up to 89, wasn't it, and still coming to the prayer meeting. I remember her once saying to me, oh, Mr. Philip, my old father, who had been session clerk way, way back, said, oh, my old father would be thrilled if he knew there was a prayer meeting in Sandyford. And I said, Miss Sloan, your father, he'll know perfectly well there's a prayer meeting in Sandyford. And this is what Paul's speaking about. He's talking. It's amazing how often when Paul is expounding theology, preaching the gospel, exhorting and teaching believers, before you know where you are, he's away up, heading in the direction of heaven. So that's what we are doing. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. Sorry if I'm rambling tonight. Maybe an indication my mind's tired. I think I'm still speaking sense, mind you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. The end of the great resurrection chapter. Lo, or behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is the sleep of death. But we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, for this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in relation to all the battles and struggles, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, not hoping, but knowing, not necessarily because you think it or feel it, but because he says it, because God says it, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians, the earliest of Paul's letters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, these others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord shall not precede or take precedence over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound. And we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort. There's also encouragement in the original word. Therefore, comfort and encourage one another with these words. Paul, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Dare I put it like this? The glorified Savior gathering us together and saying, come in and meet my Father. Is that too simple or too human a way to speak about it? I don't think so. Don't forget that a lot of the people, a lot of the Christians in the congregation in Corinth didn't think very much of Paul and were often very critical of Paul and of his preaching. I wonder how they reacted when they read this letter. He will bring us together with you into his presence. A lovely thought. I've got written into the margin of my Bible here because it so often comes to my mind and my heart, especially when I'm speaking to ministers, the words of Samuel Rutherford, who ministered at one time in Anwath in Ayrshire. On one occasion he said, oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's. It's not accurate theology, but I know exactly what it means. Think of it. Somebody may say to you in heaven, do you remember yon day when we sat and chatted during the coffee break in the office or in the factory? And you say, well, you'll need to remind me. We've forgotten. And the person may go, well, you know, it wasn't just what you were saying, it was the way that you said it. I began to think about Jesus. And I think that was the beginning of my conversion. Oh, if one soul from Anworth, or my office, or my workplace, or my college, or my neighborhood, meet me at God's right hand. I know what Samuel Rutherford felt. I think we've time for one more verse. It's typical of this minister man, even with notes. We were really going to finish the chapter tonight. Verse 15. For it is all, what it? All the battles, all the struggles, all the praying, all the suffering, all the encouraging, all the comforting, all the brickbats and all the criticism. It is all for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. One of the commentators pointed out in verse 15, Paul says, It's all for your sake. But in verse 11 he says it's all for Jesus' sake. Boys, there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, it isn't. They're both true. It's all for Jesus. It's all for you, says Paul. You see, that makes sense of it all to people like Paul and many like him down through the years of gospel ministry. And just as Jesus lived and suffered and died for others, so does Paul, and so must we. And we must allow the love of God in Jesus Christ to constrain us. We'll come to that in chapter 5 in verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us or constrains us. It's difficult to know whether it urges us on or whether it keeps us back from self-indulgence, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. So, says Paul, we are willing to live for others. We are willing to die for others, says Paul. But it's amazing how often we don't like to be put out of our routine, the things we've planned to do. And somebody asks us to do something and we're vexed because we're saying, well, I really meant to go and have coffee with. Well, would Jesus have gone in to have coffee, or would he have yielded his privilege and his right and his pleasure? This is what Paul's speaking about here. But in that 15th verse, the focus is not on our experiences, but on the thought of the grace of God in and through all the battles and struggles of our service. The grace of God reaching others so that God might be glorified. Oh yes, we've time to read the last verses. So then, we do not lose heart. If God's glory is at stake, well, we're not going to lose heart. If the salvation of others is at stake, well, we're not going to lose heart. We're not going to give up. If God has given us the privilege of being his people and his servants, and if God is at work in us and through us, then we do not lose heart. We're not going to faint or grow weary. We're going to go on. We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away. Remember Paul spoke in verse 7 about our being earthen vessels. He speaks in verse 10 about carrying in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So now in verse 16 he says, though our outward nature is wasting away. His ministry was really taking it out of him. And in some ways we could almost say that Paul seemed old before his time. But not only did he seem, he felt it. Though our outer nature is wasting away, decaying, showing signs of wear and tear. And you know, for worldly people, growing old and losing some of their ability and capacity, oh, it's an awfully desolating thing. But Paul says, though our outward nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. The inner man. They're difficult verses in some way. Being renewed day by day. He may be referring to the fact that he is being given daily strength. The inner nature is being renewed every day, for this slight momentary affliction, we'll read about that when we come to chapter 11, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Flashed into my mind, whether it's accurate or not, I don't know, but I read it somewhere. I think I was taught as a youngster in school that you can watch the butterfly and trying to come out of the chrysalis. And you know, it's a struggle. I remember the teacher saying, you're tempted to help to open up. No. It is the struggle of getting out of the chrysalis that produces the brilliant colors of the butterfly. Without the struggles, it could be just a gray moth. But with the struggles, think of a red admiral butterfly. Not many of them around these days, but you do see some. I'll go down to my knees to the land and something, just to see the magnificence. This slight momentary, what a way to describe the battles and struggles, is preparing for us, or working for us, some suggest, working in us, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Not because we look, while we look, or looking as we do, fixing our eyes as we do, not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are transient, they're passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And I think, as Paul wrote these words, oh, I think he felt he was just a step away from glory. And I'm sure that's true, because that's what he begins to speak about in chapter 5. May God bless to us his word.